Heavenly Father, we pray that as we read your word together again, as we continue to look at this chapter in particular, that you will remind us of the kingdom that Jesus has brought and the kingdom that we long to see made visible among us. We ask that that will change how we live in your world and with each other. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Have you ever been to a surprise party that didn't work? I see a few knowing nods. I was once part of a surprise party where the person that we were meant to be surprising ended up surprising us. He'd been away living and working in the UK, as people seem to do in their early 20s, and we decided to give him a bit of a homecoming and give him a surprise party to welcome him home. The problem was that when he arrived, we weren't ready. His girlfriend, this was the deal, right? His girlfriend went to pick him up from the airport, and we were waiting at her house, ready to surprise him. And you know how surprise parties work. You'll hide behind the lounges, and when the person comes in, you jump out and shout surprise. But while we were waiting, we kind of got distracted. And when he turned up, we weren't hiding behind the lounges. We were just kind of standing around. And he just kind of walked in and sprung us, and we were just standing there. And we were like, surprise? Didn't really work. The whole thing was arranged in the expectation of his coming, but when he came, we weren't ready. And it seems to me that that's exactly what's happening in Mark chapter 11. God's people had been waiting for God's king and God's kingdom to come, but when he came, they weren't ready. And as we read Mark 11, it shows us how we should be waiting for God's kingdom to come. We pray for God's kingdom to come, don't we? You know, in the Lord's Prayer particularly, Jesus taught us how to pray, "Your kingdom come." The kingdom of God is what the Lord's Prayer is all about. We're praying that God will bring the goodness of his heavenly kingdom as a perceived and an experienced reality in our world. We ask, "Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." We are praying that evil and all its consequences will be gone from our world. We're praying for forgiveness so that we'll be welcomed into God's kingdom. I mean, what great things to be praying for. Not just when we pray the Lord's Prayer. These are things that Jesus says we should be praying all the time. But as we pray, are we expecting that God will answer that prayer? Or are we just kind of going about life with no expectation that God will actually bring his kingdom? And if we do expect God's kingdom to come, what difference will it make for how we live now? Those are the questions that I think Mark 11 raises and answers for us. So the chapter begins with a long-expected party. If you're a fan of the Lord of the Rings and The Hobbit, the books, that is, you might have noticed a similarity between those two books, that The Hobbit begins with an unexpected party and The Lord of the Rings begins with a long-expected party. Anyone notice that? I'm sure people have. And Mark 11 is like The Lord of the Rings. It begins with a long-expected party. For us readers of Mark's Gospel, the expectation has been building since chapter 1 when Jesus' first words were, "The time has come, the kingdom of God is near." That's the expectation that Jesus sets at the very beginning. The kingdom of God is near. But for Israel, the expectation had been building for hundreds of years. They've been waiting for God's king and for God's kingdom to bring peace and salvation and restoration, all the things that he's promised. And all the things that we long for too when we look around our broken world, don't we? All those things. And ever since chapter 1 of Mark's Gospel, we've been kind of plotting the progress of Jesus' declaration that when he arrived, the kingdom of God is near. And the expectation has been building. And now in chapter 11, there's a real groundswell as Jesus enters Jerusalem as the triumphant king of God's kingdom. That's what happens in the first part of the passage. This is a big moment, and it's kind of dripping with symbolic significance. The prophet Zechariah prophesied about God's kingdom coming with these words. Have a listen. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." And here's Jesus in chapter 11 of Mark's Gospel acting out that exact prophecy from Zechariah. And the crowd, they don't miss that, they notice. They roll out the red carpet, or the makeshift red carpet with cloaks and branches, and they shout praise to God because they know that the time has come. It's happening. God's king and God's kingdom is coming. Have a look at verse 9. "They shouted, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest." This is the moment that they've been waiting for. And it's going to change everything. I think it can be hard a little bit for us to, I guess, grasp the significance of this moment for Israel. But to help us imagine it, the magnitude of it, we need to compare it to thinking about the return of Jesus. That's how world-changing this day is in the minds of Israel. And in fact, some of the imagery of Revelation at the very end of the Bible picks up the exact same scenes and pictures that we see here in Mark chapter 11. So try to imagine yourself in Israel's shoes at this moment. This is the beginning of the end, and it's the beginning of a new era for the world. Kind of worth celebrating, don't you think? And as we read it, it's meant to draw us into their celebration with the expectation that we should feel for God's kingdom to come. This is a party worth celebrating. But as we read on, it seems that this long-expected party doesn't turn out quite like they expected. Because as much as they were looking forward to God's king, they weren't ready when he came. So we read on, and Jesus goes to the temple, and we expect that because the temple is the centre of Israel's identity, and it's the centre of the symbol of God's presence among them, their relationship with God. But when Jesus comes to the temple, it's not quite as positive as we might expect, is it? After surveying the scene, Jesus leaves, and the real action takes place on the following day. And day two in Jerusalem, as Craig alluded, is about a fruitless fig tree. It's about Israel as a fruitless fig tree, the kingdom of God and a fruitless fig tree. Now, I know a lot of people have struggled with this bit, this fig tree episode, and plenty of people, not just Bertrand Russell, have wondered why did Jesus seemingly unnecessarily destroy this tree? I mean, some other sophisticated philosophers have suggested that maybe Jesus was having a hunger tantrum. You know, like the Snickers ad with Betty White or Joe Pesci. You know, just calm down, Jesus. You're not yourself. You need to eat something. Here, have a Snickers or a fig. Is that what was going on? Oh, there's no figs on the tree. No, I don't think so. It is an important question to ask, not just for Bertrand Russell, but when we ask it, we need to make sure that we don't miss the forest for the fig trees, so to speak. This is here for a reason. And we don't need to look too hard to work out what the reason is. Jesus is acting out a parable here. Jesus often used parables and illustrations about trees and their fruit. And in fact, he used one about a fig tree and its lack of fruit. And in the Old Testament, Israel is compared to a fig tree and its fruit. And here Jesus is acting out a parable to help us understand what is just about to happen. And in fact, as you read it, Mark arranges this material about the fig tree and about the temple to help us see the connection. He sandwiches the stuff about the fig tree around the main centre so that the stuff about the fig tree points us to the middle and we see what really matters. the fruitlessness of Israel's leaders. Jesus has been to the temple, he's seen the spiritual barrenness there, and now the fig tree gives him the opportunity to illustrate that. So he sees the fig tree in the distance. It looks healthy, it looks green, it looks in leaf, and he's hungry and he comes to it looking for fruit. But for all the show of life and health, the tree is fruitless, and so is Israel's leaders. Now, some people have particularly made a lot of the words at the end of verse 13. See, end of verse 13, it says, "It was not the season for figs." And people say, well, was it unreasonable for Jesus to expect to find fruit because it wasn't the right season? And so they say, does that mean it was unreasonable for Jesus to expect to find fruit in Israel, spiritual fruit in Israel? In trying to understand these words, some people have noted that when a fig tree has leaves, it should already have the beginnings of fruit, not fully ripe fruit, but still edible fruit. So when you see the leaves, you should expect some fruit, even if it's not full summer fruit. But this tree had none. Others have suggested that those words are just Mark trying to clarify for his readers. Yes, I know that spring is not the season for figs, which is when this happened in spring. I know that, just in case we thought he didn't. But again, all those things might be interesting, but they're missing the point. The point is that Jesus saw the leaves, expected fruit, but found none. And that's exactly what he sees in the temple. There is a temple. There is God-type stuff going on there. But it's fruitless, spiritually fruitless. It's a barren wasteland. This place, the temple, was supposed to demonstrate how close to God they were, but it was just really showing how far they were. What should have been a house of prayer for the nations had been turned into an opportunity to exploit the nations financially. This house of prayer is a den of robbers, Jesus says. And so it might not have been the season for figs, but that's not the point, because it was the season for God's people to be bearing fruit. This was the time, the moment, the season that God's people had been waiting for. The prophets had been preparing them for this moment. This was the time of all times that they needed to be ready when the king arrives. It's like the surprise party, not being ready for my friend to arrive. The whole point was being ready when he comes. We didn't know exactly when he was going to turn up, but we needed to be ready and waiting for him. That's how you do the surprise. But we didn't. Israel should have been prepared for this moment. But Jesus came and found them unprepared. And so what does Jesus do? He pronounces judgment. Fruitless, barren, condemned. That's what the kingdom of God brought for Israel's leaders. And the gnarled and withered fig tree is a graphic illustration of that judgment. If you think about it, it's a really stark contrast to the celebration at the start of the chapter, isn't it? How shocking is it to see Jesus being so negative, so forceful like this, when it was supposed to be a celebration? So what does this have to say to us? What do we learn from the fig tree? We learn that God's coming kingdom that Israel longed for, that we pray for, God's coming kingdom is a time of judgment. It's a time of judgment. We want God's kingdom to come. And if you look around, you don't have to look far to see that there is so much about our world that we long and ask for God to fix. You know, peace on earth is more than just the beauty pageant answer. It's something that we want, isn't it? How can we not want God to fix the brokenness in our world? Broken relationships, broken lives, broken bodies. And we're right to pray for that. But when we yearn for the peace and the healing and the restoration of our world, we are calling for God to come in judgment. Just like in the temple, he will come and drive out and overturn and put an end to all those things that are against his peace and his restoration, that have no place in his world that he is establishing, including those things that I am responsible for and the things that you are responsible for. God's kingdom will come in judgment. That's why when Jesus said, "The kingdom of God is near, repent." And he said, "Produce fruit in keeping with repentance." And so this bit of the passage, the great celebration of God's coming King, is a warning. It shows what happens when people are not prepared for God's kingdom to come. They were waiting. They were longing for something better, like so many people. But they were unprepared. And what happened to the fig tree will happen to anyone who is not prepared for God's kingdom to come in judgment. That's the warning of this passage. But it doesn't end with a warning. It ends with good news and with a challenge. So the next day, as we read on, Peter is understandably shocked at how fast the tree withered. And in response, Jesus points to an even greater miracle. Now, this next bit from verse 20 is often misunderstood and often misused. Jesus' teaching about prayer and moving mountains. People sometimes use this passage, I'm not sure if you've come across this, but people sometimes use this passage to say that God will give you whatever you ask for. Whatever you ask, in fact, you can presume that you have already got it. It's yours. Just name it and claim it, is the language. Name it and claim it. And people pray this way. Say, "Heavenly Father, we pray that you will heal this person, and we thank you that you will do what we ask." Name it and claim it. It's all about confidence. Actually, one of my kids prays like this, not because of bad theology, but because she's still learning how to pray. And she kind of gets mixed up with please and thank you. And she'll say, like, "Dear God, thank you that we're going to have a good holiday." And so we have to teach her, you say, please for the things that you're asking for, and thank you for the things that God has already done. Yes, prayer is powerful. Yes, we can achieve great things through prayer, or better, God achieves great things through our prayer. Don't hear me denying that. But this is not telling us to presume that God will give us what he hasn't promised us. I'll say that again. This is not telling us to presume that God will always give us what he hasn't promised to give us. And it's so destructive when people claim otherwise. Well, if that's not what it's about, what is it about? It's prayer and moving a mountain. So Jesus tells Peter that the withered fig tree is nothing. There's an even greater miracle than that. Let me read verse 22 and 23. "Have faith in God," Jesus answered. "I tell you the truth. If anyone says to this mountain, 'Go, throw yourself into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will happen, it will be done for him." What's it about? Well, just like with the fig tree that we've just seen, the key again is to not get caught up in the illustration, but to see past the illustration to what Jesus is actually talking about. So the fig tree was about the judgment that comes with the kingdom of God. The mountain is about being rescued from that judgment. I'll say that again. The fig tree is about the judgment of the kingdom of God. The mountain is about the rescue from that judgment. Why do I think that? Have a look at it with me. Note that Jesus doesn't say you can throw a mountain into the sea, as if you'll suddenly get, you know, Hercules biceps and just pick up a mountain to throw into the sea. He says, if you ask this mountain to be thrown into the sea, it will be done for you. This mountain, he says. What mountain is Jesus talking about? If you were standing with Jesus at that moment, what mountain is he standing on? We read it at the beginning of the chapter. The Mount of Olives, that's right. And the Old Testament has something to say about the Mount of Olives and the kingdom of God and God's judgment. I think it's easy for us to miss the connection because we're not familiar enough with the Bible and particularly with the Old Testament. But if we knew the Bible like we know nursery rhymes, for example, where they're just so familiar to us, then Jesus' words here would be ringing bells. It's the prophet Zechariah again, the same prophecy that Jesus has just acted out while riding into Jerusalem on a donkey. Jesus is referring to that same prophecy again, chapter 14 of Zechariah this time. He's looking forward to the day of the Lord, the day of God's kingdom to come. It will come in judgment, as we've already seen, but it also describes a rescue from that judgment. It says that when God's judgment comes, God will provide a way to escape. And it describes the escape like this. It says he will take the Mount of Olives and he will rip it apart and clear a path of escape from judgment. And Jesus is using that imagery while he's standing on the Mount of Olives. He's saying, if you ask God to rip out this mountain and clear a way of escape from judgment, you can know that that is done. God's rescue is achieved. This is the good news that caps off Jesus' triumphal entry as the King of God's kingdom. Because yes, God's kingdom comes with judgment, but it also comes with a rescue from that judgment, the rescue of forgiveness. That's what Jesus means when he tells us to ask with confidence, knowing that you have received what you ask for. We can know that as we pray for forgiveness, it is already answered because it is already done. That's why when we pray the prayer of confession each week, we can know with confidence that God forgives us. In his death and resurrection, Jesus has brought the kingdom of God's forgiveness. It's world-changing, it's earth-shattering, and it's done. God's kingdom did come at the death and resurrection of Jesus, and it will be made visible and experienced for us when he returns, but it is a reality now. And so we can pray, "Your kingdom come," with absolute confidence, because we know that God will answer that prayer with a resounding yes. And in particular, we can pray for forgiveness from God's judgment because we know that it is already achieved. That's the great news of this chapter. And I hope you hear what great news it is. The challenge is, what does it mean for me to live with that kind of confidence, with the confidence of that prayer that I pray for God's kingdom to come? If I'm praying, "Your kingdom come," how will that change the way I live? Now, we could answer that in any number of ways, I suppose. You might answer it fairly generally and say, don't be spiritually fruitless like the leaders of Israel were. How can I be praying for God's kingdom to come and at the same time living as if it never will? But Jesus is actually more specific than that. He narrows in on one aspect of the Lord's Prayer, which is a prayer for God's kingdom to come, the one aspect of that prayer that he has just pointed us to, forgiveness. That's what he talks about in verse 25. He says, "And when you stand praying," that is, praying for the kingdom to come, "if you hold anything against anyone, forgive him, so that your Father in heaven may forgive you your sins." Does that sound familiar? Forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. How can I possibly be praying, "Your kingdom come," be praying for the new glorious age where God's forgiveness will be the experienced reality for everyone. How can I be praying for that kind of forgiveness and yet not be forgiving the person who has wronged me? This is something that I have been confronted with, I have to say, in a really tangible way. Some years ago now, I realised I was holding on to unforgiveness against someone who had wronged me in a fairly significant way, and it was gradually eating away at my spiritual health. And one of the things that kind of really triggered and helped me to realise the problem was that the Lord's Prayer would stick in my throat. That line, "Forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us." It would kind of form a lump in my throat as I would say that, because I knew that I wasn't forgiving this person. And I had to do something about it. I had to forgive. How can I praise and long for God's forgiveness, but at the same time not forgive someone else? And so the challenge, I guess, for all of us is, are you seeking and reaching out for God's forgiveness while at the same time withholding forgiveness from someone else? Being wronged is horrible, isn't it? And it hurts. And God knows that better than we do. And he bore the pain of that in Jesus' death on the cross so he could extend forgiveness to you. Will you do the same for those who have wronged you? I'm going to pray now. I'm going to pray the Lord's Prayer, and I invite you to join me. We're going to pray for God's kingdom to come. But before we pray, is there anyone that you are withholding forgiveness from? Have a think about that now before we pray. Is there anyone that you are withholding forgiveness from? If so, resolve in your heart to forgive them now. Feeling forgiving towards someone will take time. It will take commitment. It will certainly come at personal cost. But it starts with a willingness to forgive. Will you extend the forgiveness to others that God has freely extended to you? I'll give you a moment and then we'll pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread. Forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For the kingdom, the power, and the glory are yours, now and forever. Amen. We're going to sing.